Reformation Sunday, we know that for 500 years, or at least for sure for the last 100 years here in America, that we compete to call this a holiday, a holy day, against an equally important holiday in our culture, which is Halloween. And it's only 3 days until we celebrate both of these holidays, Halloween, All Hallows Eve. It started out as a religious event, but then it morphed over time into a spooky, scary night. Now it's just kind of an autumn version of Mardi Gras. Another excuse to dress up silly and have a party. But All Hallows Eve, Halloween, really started 2,000 years ago before the church adopted it. It started with the Celts. The Celts were a Northern European people that were native to Ireland and the UK, as well as Northern France. And November 1st was their New Year's Day. It was their New Year's Day when the summer ended and then the winter was starting the next day. That was their New Year's Day, the day the summer ended and the day when the cold winter began. And one thing they noticed, and this is true even today, that when the winter gets long and the days get short and it's darker and it's colder outside, more people seem to die. And that can be true, and it was certainly true then. And they believed that the night before the new year, October 31st, was the boundary between the worlds of the dead and this world of the living. And they thought on October 31st that that boundary began to blur somehow. And they believed that October 31st was also the night that ghosts came to the earth, the ghosts of the dead people returned to the earth and sometimes haunted the earth. Now, when the Romans conquered Northern Europe, this belief began to merge with some Roman belief. And then when Constantine legalized and really instituted Christianity as the religion of the Roman state, then it made its way into Christianity. And by the 7th century, and finally by the 9th century for sure, the Roman Catholic Church began celebrating the dead in much the same way that the Celts did. And they had bonfires, for example, parties, and they dressed up in costumes. And most of them were of angels, or they would dress up as demons, or they would dress up as devils, even saints. And funny enough, my wife was, for the years that we've had our kids, one thing that our kids have debated about is sometimes they want to like dress up as the bad guy, like they want to be the evil Jedi. And she said, no, we don't do that. You know, we're Christians. I don't want you dressing up as the evil guy. I want you to dress up as the good guy. And one day I said, well, in the early church, that's not how they did it. They dressed up as demons and devils because they were letting the devil know that he doesn't have a power over them. And even though they believed all these ghosts and the dead were happening, they dressed up on Halloween to make fun of the devil. And my kid said, yeah! And my wife was mad at me. So think about this. And it wasn't till later that trick-or-treating came into tradition, but it is something that happened. One of its origins was soul cakes. Have you ever heard of a soul cake? A soul cake, instead of leaving food on your doorstep because you didn't want the ghosts to return and haunt your house, what they used to do is they'd leave food on the doorstep for the ghosts, and so it wouldn't haunt their house and it would leave them alone. Well, over time, they changed that tradition, and they came up with soul cakes, and you would pass them out to visitors who trick-or-treated at your house. You would give them a cake if they agreed to pray for your dead relatives who wanted to get into heaven. So that's what a soul cake was. It was a gift of a cake, and then they would pray for your dead relatives on your behalf. And it was on this holiday, and I think specifically on this holiday, I think Luther was calculated in why it was on this holiday, because people were talking about death and the afterlife. And Luther, primarily with the Reformation, and he wanted to reform a lot of things, but primarily he wanted you to change the way you view death and the afterlife. And that's when he posted his 95 theses on the church door. That's when he posted them there, that's when he nailed them there, and that's when he mailed them. He nailed them to the church door, and he mailed them to the archbishop. And in doing so, in either case, he was calling for theological debate. And the 95 theses were a list of 95 complaints or topics of discussion and debate that he believed theologians and priests needed to have. We needed to be clear on what all of this was all about, and both nailing and mailing them was a call to theological debate. Although Luther was then told later on, there will be no debate. And instead, he is to submit and just do what he's told by the church. But he didn't like that very much. Luther didn't like that at all. In fact, he said at some point, I'm willing to submit on almost all the points. But the one area where he said he will not compromise and he will not give in is salvation. Salvation, he said, is a free gift of Jesus Christ. And to Luther, if anything, including the church, gets in the way of people knowing that salvation is a free gift of Jesus Christ, then that thing or that church is anti-Christ. It is against Christ. And to be against Christ is to be anti-Christ. It's against the work of Christ, which is the only reason we exist in the first place. The truth is, Luther's 95 Theses became a watershed moment in history. It was a moment when social media was new and Luther's voice could get out there. This was his internet age. This was his Facebook age, his social media revolution. It was called the printing press. But it was the printing press and that invention, that new invention, that allowed his voice to get out. And 10 years later, on Halloween, 10 years later, Luther and his friends got together to celebrate the Reformation. And they did so with big mugs of beer and they clinked each other. And this is what they said. They said, "We have finally trampled out indulgences." We have trampled out indulgence. An indulgence was a certificate of forgiveness that the church sold to people to forgive your sins. And Luther said, "We finally trampled them out." And one of the reasons I'm not sure I even want to visit Rome, one of the reasons I'm not sure I want to visit Vatican City, and if you knew me, you'd know how hard that is. But one of the reasons I don't really want to visit there is because of St. Peter's Basilica. Maybe you've seen it before in picture. Maybe you've gone there. But St. Peter's Basilica is the grandest church building in the world. But it was built with indulgence money. It was built at the time of Luther with the very indulgences that the church was selling and that Luther said is anti-Christ because it gets in the way of the forgiveness and love of Christ. And there's no way they could have funded this church building without that guilt money. Think about the head architects and artists that they had to hire to do this. The greatest in the world. They hired the best and most expensive artists. Michelangelo, Raphael, Bernini, the greatest artists and architects in the world built this basilica, which would be awesome. And I love that the church would do it. I love it when the church wants to give our best and do our best. But not for guilt trip money. Not for a lie that gets in the way of Christ and the work of Christ for people's life. Not for a lie that tells people God doesn't love them enough unless he pays them. Not because of that lie. And I just don't know if I want to go see this amazing place. The Pope was desperate to get this built. He knew he didn't have a chance with normal offerings. And the old basilica was built in the 4th century. Constantine built this when he legalized Christianity, the original basilica. It had been over 1,000 years. It was in shambles. And this is supposed to be where the Pope is. And so he needed this new basilica, and he was desperate, but he wanted it to be the greatest church in history, and it is. It's the largest dome building in the world, still. By volume, it's still the largest church ever built, by volume. And the only way to get that money is a guilt trip. There's a mini-series, if you've ever seen, Pillars of the Earth. Pillars of the Earth, I think, chronicles pretty well what the medieval church was willing to do to fund and build these churches. If you want to watch it, Pillars of Earth, it'll let you know to what level they were willing to take things to build cathedrals. And again, when I go to Europe, I love to visit them. But I recognize indulgence money, and I recognize slave labor, and I recognize things that we as a church cannot stand for. And so we just want to be aware of that. Now, many of the 95 theses, this list that Luther wrote, many of them were about indulgences, and many of them were about fundraising disputes. But the core issue was salvation. Do people need anything to get saved? Can salvation be earned, or must it be given? That was the core issue of the 95 Theses. And in some ways, the centerpiece is number 62. Here's number 62. The true treasure of the church is the most holy gospel of the glory and grace of God. Why have a church at all? This is why. Because the true treasure of the church is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the reason that Martin took on the great indulgence preacher, John Tetzel. And Tetzel was a great preacher. But this is why Martin took him on. Not because of indulgences, but because Tetzel was preaching commerce, not Christ. Tetzel was preaching commerce, not Christ. And Theses 56 to 66 essentially say, money can't buy you happiness. That whole middle section, they essentially say, money can't buy you salvation. And this is why he took on Tetzel. He also based a lot of it on Romans chapter 5. This is where St. Paul writes, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. We're justified through faith. This is a legal thing. This is a metaphor Paul uses. Imagine that you go into your courtroom. You finally died, and they've got the whole list of all your sins, every single one. And they're being read from top to bottom, and God is standing behind the throne room, and he's got a big gavel in his hand. And they list all these things. And if you're guilty of even one, you're guilty. And the gavel's about to come down because, in fact, this is a divine list. You're guilty of all of them. And instead, when the gavel comes down, they declare you not guilty. You're justified. But they declare Jesus guilty. And the gavel comes down, and the punishment for all these wrongs is on him. That's what Paul's talking about here. That's the metaphor Paul's using. You're justified. Like in a legal sense, when the Father now looks at you who are baptized into Christ, he sees Christ. He sees the new you that you're becoming before you ever got there. He sees the saint in heaven whose sins are washed away and who is pure and holy. And he begs us to do the same thing in this life. If you're baptized, you might make mistakes. You might have all sorts of crazy baggage. I might not personally even like you very much. And Jesus is there saying, no, they're new and they're becoming, but I want you to see the saint that God says they already are. And he changes our hearts. That we could look at each other the way that God now looks at us because of Christ. It also uses the words that Luther used in his speech. This is the grace in which we now stand. That's what Luther said at his trial. He says, here I stand. He first delivered his speech in German. And just to play with them, the church then said, now we want you to repeat it in Latin. And Luther, he got mad. He's like, what's wrong with the German language? I've already confessed all this in the German language. And they say, no, you must do it in the more holy language, the academic language, of the church. You will speak it in Latin. And he put his foot down, but then he went ahead and did it anyways. And at the end of his speech, they asked him one more simple question. Will you recant? And this is what he said. Luther said, if I am not convinced by proof from Holy Scripture or by logical reason, if I am not satisfied by the very text I have cited, and if my judgment is not in this way brought into subjection to God's word, try me by God's word, he's saying. I neither cannot, and I will not recant anything. For it cannot be either safe or honest for a Christian to speak against his conscience. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen. I love that he ends with, God help me. These people are going to kill me. And then he closes with amen. Did you catch those words? Here I stand. He stands in the grace of God. If you want to know what it means to be a Lutheran, it's this. We stand in the grace of God. And Luther lost the trial. He was excommunicated from the church. Luther lost the trial, but he won the day. He won the day. And Protestant theology has Martin to thank for bringing the gospel back to the church. And you know what? Catholics do too. Because Luther called out a bunch of stuff that they began to fix. And he brought the gospel back to the church. The gospel of Jesus Christ. That Jesus came, and as he comes and redeems all of us, when we look at the cross, we see the atonement for all our sins. And we see the empty tomb. We see his resurrection. We know that he's given us this heavenly gift. It's the greatest gift. And it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. 2 years later in 1519, John Tetzel, the great indulgence preacher, he was out of favor, and he was now considered an embarrassment to Rome. I've told you this story before. The fight with Luther had shattered his health. Even 2 years later, he finds himself on his deathbed, and he's living in a convent because his own monastic order has kicked him out. They want nothing to do with him. They won't even spiritually care for him. And so he's left in a convent with the nuns. And as he's there, not one priest ever visits him, and not one priest ever even writes him a letter. Except for Martin Luther. His opponent. His enemy. The guy that he tried to get excommunicated from the church. It was Luther that wrote him a letter, a compassionate letter. I dare say a tender letter. A letter to his greatest opponent, and he promised, first off, to pray for John. He said to Tetzel that I will pray for you to the end of my days, and that I will commend your soul to God. He also let him know that he didn't blame him for everything. But he stated clearly that the gospel is in Jesus Christ. For me, this is one of the most amazing moments in the history of the church. In the Reformation 1.0, Luther discovered what the gospel is. In the Reformation 2.0, the Reformation 2.0, we need to see what the gospel does. We now know what the gospel is. But we need to figure out what the gospel does, because the gospel isn't something we believe, it's something we become. It's not just something we believe, it's what we can become. And none of this grace and forgiveness stuff means anything if Luther didn't love his enemy. None of it matters if Luther just wants to damn John Tetzel to hell, but he doesn't want that. He wants John comforted, he wants the gospel in his life, he wants him to be saved. None of it matters if he hates his enemy, because talk is cheap. Talk is cheap. And we pray every week here at Peace. We pray every week in the Lord's Prayer, God, forgive us our trespasses, our sins. God, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive the trespasses of those who sin against us, right? Well, how's that going? How's that going, Christians? We pray every week. Forgive me, God, and I'm going to forgive. And do we do it? And it's everything about our witness, about who you're willing to love and who you're willing to be kind to and who you're willing to go an extra mile with. It's everything about our faith. It's not what you believe. The gospel is what you become. It's what Christ wants to do in you. If we want the church to matter in the world, we've got to do it the Jesus way. That's what the Reformation 2.0 is. In the beginning, it was what we believe, but it's also got to be who we become. Here's a few quotes from Bob Goff. Three quotes. This is what I want to close with today before we set the Lord's table. Bob Goff says this: I used to think you had to be special for God to use you, but now I know you simply need to say yes. Number two, Jesus broke the traditions that valued tradition over people. And if you want to know what to reform in your life, reform in your faith, reform in our churches, if you want to know what to reform, follow the path of Jesus. Jesus broke the traditions that valued tradition over people. Number three, we'll become in our lives what we do with our love. I love you. God loves you. Amen.